It says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by the heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly, even so ye also outwardly appear in righteousness unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" This is the word of the Lord, and it will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do come before you, Lord, and thank you for the portion of Scripture that is before us. We pray, Lord, that with the woes that we see the justice and judgment, the holy indignation of the Son, and therefore the holy indignation of the Father. But we pray, Father, that we may glean from it, that your word is truth, and that by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the life that he had offered, the death that he had died, that we may be sanctified as we worship you in the word today. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon those who could not be here today, for those who might listen to the recording of this later on, if it should ever be posted. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless this congregation and bless the work that you do through each one of us in this community, that we may be light in darkness and salt upon the earth, the seas and the earth. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and have your way with us. Fulfill your good pleasure in your people. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. Taken by themselves, as we started off in verse 13, it would seem a harsh thing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so that I could read it in the enunciation of our ears so that we could understand what was said, I almost have an idea, a feeling that when I do read this, that the Lord raised his voice a little bit and made an accusation. It may be, as even Spurgeon had suggested, that as he was teaching the multitudes and his disciples, remember that in verses 1 through 12 last time that we looked at, that he spoke unto the multitudes and to his disciples. He gave warning of false teachers, warning against false teachers in verses 1 through 12. But in the end of that, as he was teaching his disciples, Spurgeon suggests that possibly, again, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, after he confounds them with the wisdom of heaven in chapter 22, that they drew nearer to him again. And this is an amazing thing about the gospel. That though we do not suffer a persecution like some other countries, where it is illegal to gather together in some countries, North Korea, it's illegal to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be executed. You'll be rolled over with a steamroller, even, which has happened to believers, singing praises to Christ because it is against their government and against their philosophies. There are other countries that are like that. Men that are in prison for holding prayer meetings in places like Saudi Arabia for several years, for being accused of holding a prayer meeting because a picture was found of a man holding a prayer meeting and it wasn't even in the place where he was arrested in the Middle East, and spent years being beat up every single day for the 3.5 years he was in prison. That's going on all over. Here we can gather. We can gather together openly and we can pray publicly and we can preach the gospel and proclaim it prayerfully and joyfully as we do today. But we suffer a persecution as well. Do you realize that just by representing the gospel, that there is a drawing to you? You know, the naysayers, the cavillers, the people that are against you, as far as that they don't believe in Christ and they say what you believe is hokey, it's full of stuff and nonsense, etc. There is a drawing. Some of it is to God's glorious grace, because that drawing brings an unbeliever to hear the gospel, to see the gospel, as Brother Jimmy presented in the devotion, to see the gospel in your life. And then, what's going on? What is it that they're hearing? Why do they actually enjoy coming and spending time sitting down in a pew for 35, 45 minutes, 45 if I have to work overtime? Don't worry, you don't have to pay extra if I go over. And hear these things. Strange. But they're drawing to you. And so we see this of the Pharisees, that though they came against Jesus in chapter 22 time and time again, that as he's teaching the disciples and the multitudes that would come to know him afterwards, after the day of Pentecost and through the witness of the apostles, that they would come and start drawing near like a moth to a flickering flame. And we know that some of them to that flame were burned up, consumed, judgment, because he is the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. And so they come near. And so Jesus, as he's teaching towards the end, if you remember that in verses 9, approximately, verses 8 through 12 towards the end, he says, as he's teaching, these are the way they are. Don't do what they say when they're teaching in the synagogues, as it is according to the word of God, as it is according to the law of Moses, but don't be as they are. Then he kind of starts shifting. This is the reason why they don't. And don't do this. Don't be called rabbi. You know, don't desire to be called rabbi. Don't give reverence to the patriarchs as fathers or those who are learned as fathers. Sure, you can call someone dad. We had that in Sunday school. Call them father or call them dad. But don't do it as they're doing, because they'll put a reverence in it equal to or greater than God. And it segues, it kind of almost connects into, and at the same time as they're drawing near, Jesus goes right into, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" It does two things. We see that, as your notes show, it goes from warning to woe, because it starts off with the warning of the disciples and the multitudes, but then it goes into the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. One, it is an accusation. Jesus didn't mince words. When something was untrue, he spoke of its untruth. When something was true, he glorified God the Father for the truth that was delivered unto men by God's grace. When something was wrong, and rightfully so, as these scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he called it for what it was. And he even pronounced here 8 woes as we look through it. And so there is the truth that comes to men to not say, hey, don't be the you can go on being the status quo. It doesn't bother us. Jesus said, no, this offends my Father which is in heaven. But it also did twofold. As he shifts, it's also a lesson unto us. So we should take from the lesson. We shouldn't just, okay, well, let's go over it because it's kind of not very, it's not touchy-feely like the others. It's not a feel-good gospel if we start going through the woes. But it emphasizes just how they are, what we should be aware of, and we'll cover that at the end. So let's go through them. Let's look at the 8 woes. The first one in verse 13, there's of the 8 woes that are pronounced, and interestingly, do you recognize what we had from Sunday school in the Psalm 119, which is all about, the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word of God, and it's broken up into 8 verses. Each one beginning with each sentence, the beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses with that begin with Aleph, and then you'll go to verse 9, 10, 11, 12 through 16, and it'll begin with Beit. But there's 8 of them, because 8 is the number of new beginnings. 7 is the number of perfection or completion. We're complete in Christ. And then there's 8, a new beginning. So Jesus pronounces 8 woes. The first one, it says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer, or neither allow them that are entering to go in. In other words, they oppose the gospel of salvation. As the kingdom of heaven comes to them, this is the very first indictment, and this is what we see in Jesus' triumphal entry. And why this is important, going back to the whole triumphal entry scene, remember, it is a reflection of our salvation and even our sanctification until Christ returns. Everything leads to the cross, and the cross should be the center. But in order for the gospel of the cross to come to us, God must speak first. And the triumphal entry represents that. Jesus must come unto us. He comes into Jerusalem, riding in meek and lowly on a donkey, he fulfills the scriptures. The money changers need to be overturned. The things that were corruptions in the religion need to be overturned. And likewise, the false teachings and things that we initially have and cling to, those got to be overturned in our lives. And then also there's going to be opposition as the scribes and Pharisees come and oppose Jesus. There must be that going. There's always that going also on in our lives. There's the cursing of the fig tree. By the power of Christ, we must curse the fig tree that is unfruitful. So our unfruitful lives of unrighteousness must be cursed, so that the presence of Christ may dwell within the new Jerusalem that is the salvation of the new believer. So likewise, there's that parallel going on. And as the Pharisees in chapter 22 and the scribes and the Sadducees try to trip up Jesus, likewise, so will our flesh. It opposes the things of the Spirit. And people that are unbelievers, they will oppose the things that are going on in the life that now is claimed of heaven by your salvation in Jesus Christ. And also now we begin to be taught, as we saw in chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. We begin to be taught of Christ, but then we also see the severity of it in these woes. We see the judgment that is there, that is not ours, because it says that that we are not appointed unto wrath, speaking of those whom God has saved. It says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians it says, we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what we're appointed to. And so therefore, when we hear these things, yes, they are sobering. Yes, they are tough. But we understand the reason and the emphasis for it. And as they oppose the gospel from the beginning, they oppose Jesus Christ, they likewise will oppose it for others. Let not them receive Jesus Christ. And so we see a opposing of gospel salvation in the first woe. And there's a progression to it. Jesus says in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation or greater damnation. Jesus minces no words about this. There here is an opposing. It opposes gospel religion. I've mentioned this before in the past, how if you remember in the 70s, there was this movement called the Jesus Movement. And there were a lot of people going, I'm being influenced by this until the Lord does, in fact, save me over 30 years ago. But I'm hearing all this even then as an unbeliever. And people were shouting out, it's about a relationship, not a religion. In a sense, it's not about false religion like the Pharisees. I think I mentioned it last week because, Jesus talks about the religiosity of the Pharisees. And it's not about that. But it's not about eliminating religion. What we're doing is a religion. It's religious. It is a way of saying we take the good traditions that are passed down to us from the gospel and apply them to our lives. James speaks of this in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Jimmy's devotion, he pointed out in chapter 2. But in end of chapter 1, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted by the world. We have a pure religion in Jesus Christ. It is a religion nonetheless. It's what Jimmy was talking about, that if we're transformed by the truth of what we believe, that transformation is also reflected in now who we are. And therefore, good gospel works spring forth from it. So they oppose gospel religion. Theirs is all external, as we'll end up seeing. But before they get to that, they not only oppose gospel salvation and gospel religion, as Jesus condemns them, they make these prayers. And look how, verse 14, look what they do. They devour widows' houses. And then for a pretense, they, with one hand, they go in and destroy somebody because, well, she's a widow. She can't pay for her things anymore because her husband is dead. Let's take away her house and take away her livelihood and let her live off of the meager scraps that we give her. But then we'll go into the marketplace and say, oh, I thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us, when they go out and steal themselves. That's the woe that Jesus brings to them. But then it goes even further, and Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, he says. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They oppose gospel missions. As we know, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to pronounce that in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you'll baptize those that believe and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I commanded you. All nations. And yet what they do is they make converts to be like themselves, when all we are called to do, we know from the gospel, is to proclaim Jesus Christ, that he, through the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, converts souls. God forbid that you should be converted and be like John Cardwell. I don't even want to be like me. Come on. That's wretched. You're wishing for something awful if you want to be like me. Don't be converted and be like me. Christ will convert you to be conformed to his image by the Spirit. That's Christianity. Because that's what the naysayers will do. They'll point a bony finger and say, oh, you want to be like them? No, we don't want to be like ourselves. We want to be like Jesus. Number four, notice Jesus shifts. He says, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple. He says, instead of woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says now, woe unto you blind guides. He's saying that they're blind. And he's only presenting one aspect of the symptoms that they have, because they're also dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, they're dead. Spiritually speaking, they're deaf because they do not hear the words of heaven. Because the words, though they'll hear what it says, it doesn't penetrate the truth of who they are, and it doesn't get to the inside. They're, spiritually speaking, they are starving. They do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for something else. But Jesus points this out as far as being blind. They're blind, but not just blind, but they're blind guides. And so this is why it's a particular woe. Not only are they blind and they don't know the truth, because a blind man can't be harmful, but they're blind guides. As Jesus mentioned in one other parable, that you're a blind guide and you guide someone else and both fall into the ditch. As he ministers some of the proverbial wisdom of the Old Testament. He says, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, whether is greater the gold?" What's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold, the house of God? And then furthermore, he goes on in verse 18, "Whoever shall swear by the altar, he said, they say it's nothing, but whoso swears by the gift that's upon the altar, he's guilty of the oath that he is making. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. And whoso swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein." In other words, he says, the temple was built as it was commanded by God, because this is the dwelling place of God. God meets with us as he did in the tabernacle in the days of Moses. But you get around the commandment that says you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. So rather than saying the name of God from the burning bush, Yahweh, because you might offend him by pronouncing it wrong or something, or because your life, you recognize in some sense that your life is not clear, you say, well, make an oath by the temple, the gold upon the temple, make an oath by the altar, by the gift of the altar. God commanded the altar, and he commanded the gift, but since I'm bringing the gift, it's mine. I'm bringing the sacrifice, it's mine, then I swear by it. What is it that makes the temple golden? Gold is the metal that represents deity. It represents heaven. It represents, in other words, then, it represents the gospel. So don't swear by the gold upon the temple as it's gilded. They don't get it. See, what they're actually blaspheming as they're trying to get around the law in order that they're doing it, to get around do it externally, to get around the law, they're actually opposing the gospel and he who is the gospel himself. They're opposing Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the King of heaven who has made the gold. And also as far as the altar, don't curse the altar because God commanded the altar to be made, don't give an oath upon the altar, swear by the altar, I will do this before God. You know, they would say that kind of oath. Then they say, well, you can't do that. That would offend God because he's the one who commanded the altar to be made. Swear by the gift of the altar. Okay, by the sacrifice that I have given, I give my oath, I swear before God that I will do this thing. What are they doing? We've been in Leviticus for months now on Sunday night. What do those sacrifices, those gifts on the altar represent? Jesus Christ. They're swearing by God. And so trying to get around it, they're actually swearing and giving an oath upon God, who they were trying to get around anyway. This is what false religion does. It becomes self-deceptive. And it actually blasphemes in their... That's why the term for lawyers has come. And I'm going to end it with this. We're already at noon. I've been going on for 24 minutes. We got a little bit of a late start. But there's so much here, and I think important, that if we take it into a part two and cover the last four woes and then the final admonition from Christ in verse 32 to 33, I think it'll serve us better. I thought it would go much faster than this, but there are verses that I want to point you to also that we can open up and take a look at. So let's just go over the fourth one from your notes. They oppose gospel missions, and they promote worldly misdirection. This is the one we're going to end on, which I've already covered. Verses 16 through 22, where Jesus says, look, you're misguided because you're blind guys because you have promoted misdirection. In directing someone away from what you call blasphemy, you're actually misdirecting them into blaspheming much greater. Because the gold upon the temple is reflective of that which is the covering of Christ as he enters the temple. The streets of gold and gates of pearl, the only reason that they will have any relevance in the new heaven or new earth is that we walk upon the truth of Christ's deity. He is God. And so the streets of gold represent the path that we looked at in the Sunday school today that says, blessed is the undefiled in the way, or the blameless in the way. We are blameless because of Christ's righteousness. And in our path is the path that he had laid through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in that day, in the new heaven and new earth, everything that we see in heaven, everything that is available to us by all our senses will glorify the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. And when we walk on streets of gold, we say, ah, the gold, because it represents the deity of God who became man and sacrificed himself for us. We see the gates of pearl, this treasure that we enter in to the truth of this pearl of great price, the love of God that did not merely come to the Jews. It came so that Jews and Gentiles in one can be brought together in the truth of this man who is God, who sacrificed himself so that we can be one people for God's glory. Amazing truths. And so with ending on an understanding that this is what false religion will do. It will misdirect with all great intents and purposes and such, in one case, the logic makes sense for a while until you realize at the end what it is truly doing. It is opposing the gospel. It's opposing Jesus Christ. And like I said in Sunday school, as far this morning, I said that the one thing that must be so true of the scriptures, no matter how you slice it, dice it, chop it, the thing that is most important, if you dissect it even in the words to the letters and the meanings behind the words, if it takes you away from exalting Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and the truth of his coming again, basically the gospel, if it takes you away from that, cast it away. Let it be as dust in the wind, so that you may have the truth of Jesus Christ as your great possession and as the great blessing of your life. That's the truth of the gospel. See, even though Christ has saved us and we see it and we recognize that this is where it needs to be, our flesh opposes it. And Jesus, in this wonderful sense through the gospel, has given us an opportunity to bring him great glory and bring a blessing and of pleasure to his Father by being here, by confronting those things day and night that we're surrounded by this great body of sin, and we're so pulled in directions by even the corruptions that still remain in us. And he gives us opportunity to cling to Christ. As that old spiritual goes, that I will cling to the old rugged cross, where my mercies at last. Oh my goodness. You know, just to think of that. You cling to this thing. It's not a piece of wood that's hanging up on somebody's wall. It's not a piece of metal that we hang around our neck. But it is the truth of what Christ has done and God the Father has ordained eternally. That even in the saddest things that we go through, the sickness of friends, the death of loved ones, the pain of just day-to-day living, one day it'll be seen for what it is, because it'll be seen through the gospel of Christ when we see him in that day face to face. And though we don't see it now, that's another aspect of our faith. We trust on him that though we're going through those things, we still see him. And that is evidence also that we're saved. Oh, that I see Christ in it. But it's still, Lord, it's still painful. It's still hard. It's still going through all these things. And then you have moments. A moment of clarity, as the alcoholics would call it. I see that. Just a moment. A glimpse of heaven as brought to us by the Spirit. Your prayers might be dry for months on end. You might feel like the more that the shine of the gospel comes to you, that your work is disgusting, but must be disgusting before God. But all of a sudden it comes, and you see by that one little glimmer, oh Lord, you are with me. And that if it is here for just that moment, strengthen me a little bit so that I can get through the next moment. The life in Christ isn't an easy one. But it's not about easy or hard. It's that He is God and the truth remains, and therefore living by faith is such a blessing, as the Psalms declare. It becomes happiness, though true happiness will be revealed in that day. We only get a glimpse of this happiness we see in the Old Testament, because it says blessed in many of the Psalms. Blessed is the man. It's really the word happy. And true happiness is there in the actual presence of Jesus Christ. You know, I was closing about 14 minutes ago, and I better close then. But that is what I ask you to hang on to. Go out and see Christ when you go out. But before you go out in the day, in the morning, open up those scriptures and see Christ in the scriptures and say, oh, this must, I don't get it, but it must be about Him. Who He is and what He has done. And I promise you that though all your problems won't be solved, that when you do go out, there will be a confidence in the Spirit, because that was a way of praise. See, the word praise in Hebrew comes from the who Christ is in His origin. It's the word Judah, to put it simply, Yehuda. And if our origin is in the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then our praise, even when we're not praising, will be a praise to God. That's one of those kind of the Hebrew riddles. But there's so much there and I'm not telling you that there isn't. There's a lot there. But cling on to what you do have. If Christ is King, bow the knee before His throne. Christ is Lord, sit at His feet and learn from the Master, the Teacher. If Christ is good, confess those sins, that God the Father, your Father, in Christ may be glorified and pleased abundantly. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, and we pray, Father, that even the smallest drop of water from the living water of this Spirit may bring unto us a moistening of the lips, a quenching of the thirst that has parched our souls. May we see Christ and be illuminated. May we see Christ and be elevated. May we see Christ and be motivated, that we may bring glory and honor to You, exaltation unto Christ, and proclaim the gospel with our lives. We love You, Lord, and thank You. In Jesus' name and for His sake we do pray. Amen.